Matthew 27, starting with verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there you will see me." When Paul describes the crucial elements of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he uses these words that always used to confuse me a little bit. He says in verses in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." Now, in those two little verses, Paul really proclaims the simplicity of the gospel. He calls it the most important thing. "I delivered to you of first importance," or the most important thing, and that is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day. Now, I understand the importance of Christ's death on the cross for our sins, and I understand the importance of being raised on the third day. But Paul, when he describes the gospel, puts this little thing in the middle that has to do with Jesus' burial. Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And the question I always ask myself is, what is the significance of the burial of Jesus? I understand his death and resurrection. Why doesn't Paul just say Jesus died and then he rose again on the third day? There is something important about the burial of Jesus. It has biblical and spiritual significance for us, and that's primarily what I want to talk to us today. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Matthew, outlines three important reasons for the burial of Jesus, why it's included in the gospel and in the gospel message. And the first is a scriptural reason. Basically, the burial was predicted by the Old Testament prophets hundreds of years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah chapter 53, for example, verse 9, Isaiah says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Now, if you recall, Isaiah chapter 53 is that great chapter where the suffering servant is described. And for many years, Jewish scholars would debate who the suffering servant was. It was a little hard for them to get out. Was Isaiah talking about himself? Was he talking about some future prophet? Was he talking about the Messiah? But that didn't make much sense that he was talking about the Messiah, because he says that this person eventually is going to die, and that his grave will be with the wicked and with the rich. And therein is another dilemma, isn't it? How can you have your grave with the wicked and at the same time with the rich? In Jesus' day, they would separate where they would bury the wicked and where they would bury the wealthy or the well-to-do or the famous people. Wicked people were often put in common graves. Sometimes they weren't even buried at all. It was not unusual for the Roman soldiers to leave a crucified criminal on the cross for days or even longer. But the Jews were offended by this, so the Jews were quickly to bury the bodies. But they buried the bodies in unmarked graves and graves for common people or graves for Gentiles and really made little or no a note of them. And yet Isaiah says that this person he's describing is going to be buried with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. That is exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus is crucified between two robbers. He is crucified as a criminal. And yet when he is buried, a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea gives up his own personal tomb so that Jesus can be buried in it. 700 years before the event took place, the scriptures predicted that Jesus would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. And that is exactly what had happened. So there is a scriptural reason, there's a scriptural rationale for the burial, but there's some practical reasons why we emphasize the burial of Jesus as well and why Paul made note of it. For one thing, in the more practical sense, the burial of Jesus proves that Jesus died. You can't have so many people handle the body like in the case of Jesus. He was taken down from the cross. The body was cleaned as best it could be in that hasty circumstance. It was wrapped. It was put into a tomb. The tomb had a stone rolled over it. And you can't have many people go through the process of handling the body, seeing the body, guarding the tomb without being convinced, absolutely convinced, that Jesus was indeed dead. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just go into some sort of coma where he would later revive and come back to life. Jesus really was dead. And what you do with dead bodies is that you bury them. You put them somewhere before the process of decay will come upon them. So from a real practical sense, the burial of Jesus is important to prove and to show that Jesus was indeed dead, and it was really necessary to take this body and put it in the ground as quickly as possible. It's interesting to note, in the aspect of it being a practical thing, the witnesses to the burial of Jesus. The Bible notes, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, who risked his reputation and many other things to ask for the body of Jesus after he had died. He goes to Pilate and asks if he can take the body and bury it. He's granted permission, and he takes the body, puts it in his own tomb, a tomb that would have been very expensive to have purchased and bought, a tomb that would have been used probably for Joseph and his family in the future. That was the reason he bought the tomb, and yet he gives up the right to do that. He gives up he risks his reputation so that he can claim the body of Jesus. Joseph is an interesting character. Mark tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and Luke tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin who did not agree with the Sanhedrin's decision to put Jesus to death. And John goes as far as even to call Joseph a disciple of Jesus, though he was a disciple who followed him, John wants to tell us, in secret. But the extraordinary thing about Joseph is when it came down to it, when he needed to be a very courageous disciple, he was. And he took the body of Jesus and he put it in his own tomb. So Joseph was there. Joseph was a witness to the death. Joseph was a witness to the burial of Jesus. The women were also there, the same women who were described as being at the cross, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They weren't just at the crucifixion. They also stood by and watched the body to be prepared and then put in the tomb. Other people witnessed the burial as well. The guards themselves were placed in a position where they knew where the body was, where they knew Jesus had been buried, where the body had been prepared. There is this rather interesting exchange in verse 62 and 63, where the chief priest come to they come to Pilate and they say, "Would you post a guard for us to protect the body of Jesus. We're afraid his disciples might come and steal it. And Pilate, in sort of a mocking way, says to them, well, if you think the dead man's going to escape, or you think his disciples are going to steal him, then you post the guard. You secure it as secure as you can, he says in verse 65. And in the process of doing that, the guards themselves begin to bear testimony and witness to the fact that Jesus had died. The high priest begin to bear witness to the fact that Jesus was indeed dead, and even Pilate himself begins to bear witness. Everybody would know where the body was. Everybody would know where the grave was now, because the guards would mark it and make it quite plain. So in a real practical sense, the burial of Jesus really sets up the stage for his resurrection. Imagine what would have happened to Jesus' body if it had been put in a common grave, or it had just been left on the cross, or thrown in some sort of unmarked place. We would never know about the resurrection and all of the fullness that we know it now. And so very in a real practical sense, the burial of Jesus becomes very important. But there's a third reason that the burial of Jesus becomes important, and that has to do with the theological reasons. These are a little bit harder to get at, but in many respects, they're very important to understand. First of all, the burial of Jesus shows that Jesus suffered the terror of death. We use this phrase in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And that phrase has caused a lot of controversy over the years. A lot of people scratch their head and sort of wonder, what do they mean? What does it mean in the creed when it says that Jesus descended into hell? We say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, and was buried, and we understand that well enough. But then the next phrase, he descended into hell, sort of has us scratching our heads a little bit. Well, the Old Testament often referred to the grave as Sheol, and often in the King James Version of the Bible, Sheol was translated as hell. And in really simple terms, it simply meant the place of the dead. It meant the place where people go when they die. Psalm 116, verse 3, talks about Sheol as being an undesirable place. It says, the psalmist says, the snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol lay hold on me, I suffered distress and anguish. And Sheol is not a place that you want to go. It is the place of unknown. It is the place of darkness. It is the place where no one can get to you again. None of the people in the land of the living can get to you once you reach Sheol. And so, In real simple terms, to say that Jesus descended into hell is simply to say that Jesus went to Sheol, he went to the place of the dead, and he was not there simply for a millisecond, but he was there for a period of time. He was there for 3 days in the depths of Sheol itself. Now, there are many other things that the Apostles' Creed could mean when it's talking about descending into hell, but all of us are agreed that Jesus went and was buried, and he spent time in the grave. And whatever happens to us when we die, Jesus experienced that. And he experienced that unpleasantness. He experienced whatever darkness, whatever terrors await us in the grave. Jesus himself, he went there after he was buried. And so the burial becomes important to understand that we no longer have to fear death, we no longer have to fear the unknown, because Jesus has gone there ahead of us. He's already been through that for us, and he will rescue us from that and guide us through that one day as well. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And that is a real literally true statement, because Jesus has been buried and descended into the depths of Sheol itself. Now, that's one theological implication, but there is another that is perhaps even more important. In Romans chapter 6, verses 4, Paul is talking about what we sometimes refer to theologically as our union with Christ. We are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And so Romans 6:3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, Romans chapter 6 is talking about the Christian life and how we are dying and how we have died to our sin. And once we come to Christ and bring our sin before Him, we no longer live in this state of being alive to sin. We are now alive to Christ in the new life, and we have died to our past and our sinful, rebellious ways. Now, we can understand that in regards to Jesus' death. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that when Jesus died, we died with Him, as it were. And when Jesus rose from the dead, we rose with Him, as it were, rose to the newness of life. But what does he mean in verse 4 when he says, we were buried, therefore, with Him? How is our union with Christ symbolized in the fact of Jesus' burial? And let me illustrate it in this way. If many of the funerals that I have performed usually end with a graveside ceremony, or a ceremony in which we commit the body to the ground. The funeral might last, or the viewing might last, a couple of days, and then there'll be a funeral service. But generally speaking, the most emotional time in the process of grieving the loss of a loved one comes when you take that body to the grave and you say your final goodbyes, you pay your final respects. Up until the time of the burial, even though the person is not with us, the body itself is with us. And the body is a stark reminder of who this person was and of the relationship that we had with them. And so while we are letting go of the relationship, we are saying goodbye, our final goodbyes don't really happen until the casket begins to be lowered into the ground and dirt is put on it and it is covered, and we will never more even see a reminder of this person's life. Maybe a tombstone will be it. Burial is sort of the final thing. In other words, it isn't sufficient just to say that this person has died and is no longer with us. We want to take the body and we want to put it in the ground and we want to say goodbye. This is why soldiers who have been lost in battle, or the families are desperate to get the bodies back and to say their final goodbyes and to bury the body. If you talk to any family member who lost a soldier in the war, but they never received the body back so that they could bury it and say goodbye, there is still sort of an unfinished business to them. There is a sense of, well, maybe the person could still be alive, maybe something happened we don't know about, and there's just sort of an open-endedness to the death without being able to take the body and put it in the ground. Now, apply this to the Christian life. When Christ died on the cross, He atones for our sins, and we become dead to our sin. But it isn't enough for us simply to be dead to our sin. Our sin needs to be taken and buried. It needs to have dirt thrown upon it, and it needs to be put away forever. And what Paul is saying in Romans 6 is, look, if you continue to live in this life of sin that you supposedly have died to, what you're doing, it's no more different than going to the graveyard and digging up the body again. You need to let the body in the ground. You need to let the sinful nature in the ground. You need to let your desire to hang on to those bad habits, to hang on to those, to continue to practice those sinful acts or sinful thoughts or sinful attitudes. You need to take those and you need to bury them. You need to put them in the ground and say your final goodbyes to it and not try to live with them. In one sense, when the Apostle Paul talked about us being buried with Christ, that's what I think he was talking about. He's talking about saying goodbye to sin, or rather saying goodbye to our desire for sin, that we no longer desire to live the kind of life that we used to live before we came to know Christ. Oh, we may struggle with our sin, but it is our desire to be free of that. It is desire to take that life and to be done with it, to have it buried. So our burial with Christ is saying goodbye to our sinful nature and putting it to rest, putting it to the grave. There's a third theological implication, though, of Christ's burial, and this has to do with the very nature of God Himself. The condescension of God, or the natural attributes of God, God's great humility. You know, we often think about God as a God of power and a God of might and a God of great strength And all of those things are true. And when we think about the attributes of God, we like to think about his omnipotence and his omnipresence and all these other grandiose sort of things. But you know, one of the characteristics of God, one of his attributes, one of the main attributes of God is that he is humble. Jesus was as humble a man who has ever been born. And one of the things that the grave shows us, that the burial of Jesus shows us, is that the depths to which God himself will stoop in order to send salvation to us. I don't know if you've noticed the similarities between Christmas and the death of Jesus and his burial and resurrection, but did you notice a couple of things as you think about Christmas and you think about Jesus's death on the cross? Well, consider what we read today. At Jesus's birth, there were angels pronouncing the coming of the King and of the Messiah. At Jesus's death, there are angels, or at least one angel, maybe more, announcing the resurrection of Jesus at the tomb. There is a man, a righteous man, by the name of Joseph, who is intimately involved in Jesus' birth. There is a righteous man by the name of Joseph, who is intimately involved in Jesus' burial and in his death. There is a woman by the name of Mary. There are many women by the name of Mary when Jesus dies, and many of them are at the foot of the cross and at the foot of the tomb. There's Jesus when he is born, has no place of his own to be born with and to be born in. So he's born in Bethlehem in a stable. He's born in because he doesn't have any place of his own to live. His family has not yet settled down in Bethlehem. And as a result, and also when Jesus dies, he has no place of his own to be buried. He is dependent upon someone else to provide him a grave. Jesus is born in a stable, and many of the early church thought that the stable was actually a cave that had been hewn out of the rock, because many stables were like that in Palestine, and so it was not unreasonable to assume that Jesus' stable, the birth stable, could have well been a cave. And so he is born in a cave, he is buried, and after he dies and his body is placed in a cave, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes when he is born, and he's laid in a manger, and when he dies, he's wrapped in a shroud, and he's laid in a tomb. And there's another similarity as well between the way people respond. The birth of Jesus requires, or at least elicits, response of fear and great joy. And the death of Jesus and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus elicits the response as well. "Do not be afraid," the angel said to Mary. And the angel said to Mary at the tomb, "Do not be afraid. I have good news for you. Jesus has risen." So there is this mixture of fear and joy in both Jesus' birth and in Jesus' death. But the interesting thing in all of this is that throughout the process, God is displaying his great humble character. God isn't born in a hospital. He isn't born in a king's palace. He's born of a woman in a stable in Bethlehem with animals and all sorts of other things gathered around, and his body is laid in a manger, and he grows up in a poor family. He lives a humble life. He never owns much of anything to his name. He dies a humble, humiliating death on the cross. And all of this because God is a meek and humble God who is willing to stoop to the lowest depths in order to save fallen humanity. And you can't get any lower than the grave. Think about this. God who lives in the highest heavens, whose throne is above all things, and yet where do we see him after the crucifixion? We see God in the lowest depths. God comes from heaven, the highest heights, and he descends to the lowest depths. You can't get any lower than the grave. The grave is as low as you can get in the earth. And that's where we find Jesus after the crucifixion. We find him buried in the depths of the earth because our God is a humble God who is willing to condescend to any depths to bring salvation to his people. Well, the burial of Jesus thankfully does not end the atoning work of Christ. for Jesus dies, he was buried, and then rose again on the third day. And obviously that's what the great news of Matthew chapter 28 is, that Jesus didn't stay in the grave, but rather he broke through the grave. He broke through hell, and he broke through all that had remained for him in the depths of the earth so that he could bring eternal life to us. Now, the resurrection, of course, has many similar applications, and we talk about it quite readily around Easter time. We talk about the fulfillment of Scripture. We talk about the implications that the resurrection has for our own new lives in Christ and all of that. But there's just one thing I want us to look at very briefly this morning in terms of an application. If you would notice in Matthew chapter 28, the resurrection appears as a sign for those who believe. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 28, there's an earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descends from heaven, and he comes, and he rolls back the stone, and he sits on it. Now, at this point, we don't know when Jesus comes out of the tomb. He could have come out of the tomb a little bit earlier than this. We know, for example, from John's account of the resurrected body of Jesus, that Jesus could appear in and out of rooms. He could appear to walk through doors and all sorts of things in his resurrected body. So he doesn't need the stone to be rolled away in order for him to come out of the tomb. Why then was the stone rolled away? The stone was rolled away so that you and I and anybody else who wanted to could go to the tomb and see it. The stone was rolled away for our benefit. It was rolled away so that we could see, so that Mary could see, so that the guards could see that the body was no longer there, so that the disciples could see that the body was no longer in the place where it had been put. So after describing this event in verse 2 and then in verse 3, Matthew describes the appearance of the angel. And then it says in verse 4 that the fear of him, that is the angel and the earthquake, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Now quickly come see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Now, what I think is interesting about this is that the angel, when he comes, he doesn't say to the guards, I know you're scared because there was an earthquake and I rolled this stone away, but don't be afraid, because I want to tell you that Jesus has risen from the dead just like he said he was going to. And here's a couple of verses in the Old Testament prove this is what was going to happen. The angel doesn't speak to the guards at all. The angel speaks to the women. He says to the women, "You don't be afraid." He says to the women, "You be glad of this day." He says to the women, "You go and tell the disciples, tell the other people that have believed in Jesus that he is risen from the dead." He doesn't say, "Go and tell Pilate." He doesn't say, "Go and tell the high priest and rub their noses in it because they said this couldn't happen." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "Look, this is for your benefit. I want you to go and tell these people what has happened to Jesus. Comfort them, reassure them, and let them know that Jesus is gone to meet them." You see, the resurrection of Jesus the evidence of it is for the people who had already put their faith and trust in him. It was for Mary Magdalene. It was for the other Marys who were at the cross. It was for the disciples who had abandoned him but still had hope that he was the Messiah. It was for Joseph of Arimathea, who was waiting for the coming of the kingdom and thought that Jesus had some part in that. And so all of these things happened for their benefit, so that they would know that Jesus was indeed the one he said he was, that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was indeed the Savior of the world, and that he would indeed rise from the dead and bring eternal life to all who put their faith and trust in him. So the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus brings new life to God's people, to those who are trusting in him and putting their faith in him. And the burial becomes important because it reminds us of how we need to put to death the sinful life, how Christ conquered death and hell itself for us. And the resurrection, of course, validifies all of that by showing us that the new life that Christ promises us is inherently ours when we put our faith and trust in him. I hope that describes you this morning as a person who has put their faith and trust in Christ. If you have, your sins have been buried in the tomb with Jesus, and the new life that he offers you has sprung forth from that old life, and he promises to make all things new.